We're in Genesis chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 24. Our first mentions of Cain have started off very rough. The acts that he commits in his early life are acts of faithlessness, acts of rebellion, acts of vengeance. And in verses 17 through 24, we're going to see Cain's continuing legacy, what he leaves as a testimony for us. Lots of people think about the legacy they want to leave behind. Most of us are fairly aware of the fact that we are not going to dwell upon this globe forever. Truly, as the Bible says, our lives are like a vapor. They're here in the morning, gone by the time the sun rises. And I know young people, it doesn't feel like that. You have your whole life ahead of you. You think, I'm 17, 20, 25 years old. Boy, there's so much life left to live. And you can probably look around at any of the older folks that are here, and they will bear testimony, yeah, when I was that age, I thought the same way, but how quickly it flies. That doesn't mean don't enjoy your life. God's given it to you for a reason. That doesn't mean bemoan the fact that it's so short. It means use it well. Consider everything you do and what kind of legacy you want to leave upon this world, because you won't be here forever. And the scriptures do present us with a choice between two options. Sometimes people like to say the world is gray, there's no absolutes. That's not a biblical worldview. Biblical worldview says there are only two options. There's the way of the blessed man that will be established forever. And there's the way of the wicked. It'll be like chaff. All of their works will be destroyed, blown away, and as if they never happened. And that's what we're going to see when we look at Cain's continuing legacy. So we start in verse 16. Read about Cain. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I notice here, this is mentioned directly after his confrontation with the Lord about his killing his brother Abel. And God's punishment to Cain was, you're going to be a wanderer and a vagabond on the earth. The earth will no longer yield its strength to you because you made the earth absorb the blood of your brother. So that was Cain's judgment. Cain lamented that, as we noted in our study last time, that he doesn't repent of his sin, he bemoans his punishment. He's upset that he got caught. He's not upset that he did it. And we see that in his responses, because what does he do after bemoaning those things? It says he went away and he departed from the presence of the Lord and settles in another area. He doesn't stay close to Eden where they knew the presence of God was. He leaves there to go somewhere else. Part of Cain's bemoaning when God gave him his discipline in the early parts of the chapter was, you have driven me from your face, in verse 14. I'll be hidden from you. God didn't hide himself from you. Cain departed. But there's a little interesting tidbit there, because he settles in a place that he calls the land of Nod. And by the way, that's not dozing off in church. It's a whole different thing. I know, we've all been to the land of Nod during church, right? It happens. It happens. I'm not saying just make yourself comfortable, but you know, I get it. It happens. I received an elbow in the ribs more than one time when I was in seminary on Sunday mornings, and my wife would say, wake up! Cain names this place Nod because the noun Nod is a variation of the very verb God applied to him back in the judgment when he said, you shall be a wanderer. You're going to be a wandering person, Cain. And that is of the same root word stock. Cain goes off to this place where he says, I'm going to dwell apart from God. I'm going to leave his visible presence, or where we know he has revealed himself in Eden. I don't want to live there anymore. And I'm going to name the place where I'm going wandering. Almost in a sense of facetiousness. Cain says, yeah, I'm going to be a wanderer on the earth. I'm going to plant myself here, and I'm going to call this place wandering. So Cain starts his new life in a mocking of God's judgment. God's going to tell me I'm going to wander. I'll show him wandering. I'm going to plant myself right here. We're going to see that continue even a little bit more in the next few verses. But verse 17, Cain knew his wife. I'm going to pause there for a second. How many of you have heard skeptics try to disprove the Bible by asking the question, where did Cain get his wife? It seems like such a slam dunk question, doesn't it? I mean, who have we had mentioned thus far in the Bible? We've had Adam, we've had Eve, Cain, Abel, and that's it. Actually, Cain's wife becomes the fifth person, the fifth human being to be referenced in the Bible. Because we have not yet read that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. But it's kind of there's a simple response to it. Where did Cain get his wife? Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. We know that from chapter 5, verse 4. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Cain may have already been married when he killed his brother. We have a couple of other historical documents, and as we reference these things throughout this study, I'm not saying that they are absolutely true. We're not sure. They could be true. They might not be. When we come to historical references in the scriptures, we know those are true. We get to other ancient documents, and we have to analyze them and take them with a little bit of a grain of salt, because sometimes they say things that are outlandish. But there is an ancient work called The Life of Adam and Eve. It says that Adam and Eve had 30 sons and 30 daughters, plus Cain, Abel, and Seth, making a total of 63. Well, that could be. Could be 63. There's a very old Jewish book called the Book of Jubilees that says they had 13 children in all. That could be. I mean, the real number could have been in the hundreds, given how long Adam and Eve lived. And if we understand that Adam and Eve were created mature, they didn't have to wait however many years to mature in their ability to have children the way that the rest of mankind does. And so there really could have been hundreds of people living on the earth by this time. They're not mentioned. We're not positive. But the fact that Cain already has a wife lets us know that there are other people there. I find it hard to think that Adam and Eve would have handed over one of their daughters to Cain after the murder of Abel. I think probably Cain was married before that happened. And so now it comes to pass, he is married, he takes his wife, he goes off and lives in this new land that he calls Nod, and he begins having children. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore a son that they named Enoch. Don't confuse this with the Enoch that we're going to run into in chapter 5, who was taken up from heaven without experiencing death. This is not the same guy. Just like, go through your phone book today, and how many Jims and Eds and Steves will you see in there? Quite a few of them. I mean, we can even extend that and say, how many Jim Bakers will you find? How many... whatever. You can apply last names, and you'll find many of the same. I know there's a Brian Kelly living in the area. I know there's a Brian Kelly that used to live here, because I think he died in a car accident some years before we moved in. I know there's a Brian Kelly that was a coach of Notre Dame for some time. That certainly is not me. When I was a teenager, there was a Brian Kelly that was the DJ on a local radio station, which was not me also. So just because we run into similar names doesn't mean it's the same person. We have to try to build more information to see if it is the same person. And one of the things we could look at is to say, obviously right here, Enoch is the son of Cain. Later on, we're going to see another Enoch who is not the son of Cain. He's the son of another person. So it's not the same Enoch. But this is the first child born to Cain that we know of. And Cain builds a city in the last part of verse 17. So he moves to Nod, calls that the land of wandering, in mocking of God's judgment, has a son named Enoch, and then he builds a city also in violation of God's judgment of him. Because God's judgment was you're going to be a wanderer and a vagabond. Cain is at every step trying to spurn God's rulership over him, saying, yeah, you think I'm going to be a wanderer? No, I'm going to build a city. We're going to live here. We're going to stay put. And we're going to spurn and reject all of God's rulership over us. And so he builds this city, and he names the city after his son, Enoch. And that city is going to become sort of the capital of Cain's empire for many, many years. From it, as we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, the descendants of Cain are going to rule. Because probably what we have in this line is a statement of the sons of Cain that took rulership of the city of Enoch after Cain perished. In the next chapter, chapter 5, we're going to get the line of Adam through Seth. And we're going to see that they give us ages when they were born. We're going to see they give us total lifespans. We don't have that kind of detail in this passage. And I think there's probably two reasons for that. The first of those reasons is that this kingdom, whatever it looked like, came to an end. When the floodwaters came upon the earth, Cain and all of his legacy perished. We are all descended from Adam, right? We understand that. We could all trace our genealogies all the way back to Noah, and from Noah through Seth to Adam. But guess how many of us are descended from Cain? None. Cain's line perishes. His entire kingdom is destroyed. And so Cain's line does not bear much significance on the development of the history of the world after the flood, and so Moses didn't write down timelines. He did want the people of Israel and us to be able to look back and connect ourselves through history to the first man, and so we trace our lineage back through Seth, and so it's through Seth that we have ages, and we can construct a history of the world by the lifespans given in chapter 5 of the book of Genesis. But in chapter 4, because this culture, all of it, comes to a crushing defeat at the flood, he doesn't record for us any numbers. But I think it's also likely that numbers aren't recorded here, because when we talk about somebody being fathered by the previous generation, I think that they come to the throne eventually, but we don't have the times recorded, because Cain would have lived quite a long time. And it was some time after his son was born that his son took the throne. But that's what we're going to see as we develop in this chapter here. Cain builds this city, and now we have a series of other rulers who are going to rule over this. And it's a pretty interesting list as we see the things that are developed from this city. So let's look down through this line of names. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. I'm going to pause right there just as we look at these things, because those get just passing mention. And most of these characters, that's the only time they're ever mentioned in the Bible, is this one time. They're in the line of Cain. They probably spent some time ruling over the city of Enoch. If we assume that Cain lived the average lifespan, then he probably lived 900 years, which means he probably ruled over the city of Enoch for maybe 750 years. Enoch was born when the city was founded, so let's assume that, you know, Enoch was 750 years old or so when his father Cain died. So if Enoch lived an average lifespan, then he lives about 900 years. So he gets about 150 years of rule. Cain probably ruled that city until he died. It's not the habit of most of the wicked kings of the earth to relinquish control of things until they pass away. So I don't imagine him retiring at any point. But he eventually gives the rulership of the city of Enoch to his son Enoch. Enoch then eventually gives it to Irad. Irad gives it to Mahujael. Mahujael fathers Methushael, and Methushael fathers Lamech. Now, it's Lamech on which the scriptural authors pause, because God wants us to have some information about this guy and look at the type of culture that this wicked line of Cain develops and what they do. You see the culture building that's going to come out from Cain's line. So verse 19, Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. It doesn't take long for Cain's descendants to totally throw off God's rulership of them, even in the realm of marriage. Lamech takes two wives. He is just a few generations removed from Adam. And already mankind has said, you know what, that pattern God established at the beginning, let's ignore it. I know God gave Adam one wife, and that relationship was meant to last their entire lives. Now, by this point, by the time of Lamech's life, Adam and Eve have passed away. And so he would have easily been able to see Adam stayed with Eve his whole life. And that pattern was established. But Lamech chooses to break that pattern of marriage, goes at great lengths to spurn God's rulership over this culture of kingdom building, and he takes two wives. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is answering a question from the scribes and Pharisees, and they're challenging him and trying to get him to hang himself on his answers using the debates of the day. And in typical fashion, Christ just destroys their thinking because he goes back to the scriptural principles that answer the questions. And rather than intermingling human philosophy with the answers, which just tangles things up, he goes back to God's answers. And so the question posed to Jesus in Matthew 19 was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? No, we're facing some of the same issues today, aren't we? Actually, you know, I just read an article the other day. There is a guy in Texas that is challenging the concept of no-fault divorce in court. He's saying that violates my rights to due process. If my wife can just sign off on the divorce statements and leave me, then I have no due process in this matter. So we'll see what happens. Most states threw off, or they adopted no-fault divorce back in the, 70s? And divorce has been rampant since then. But is that God's pattern? Is that what God established as the ideal that he wants us striving towards? And Jesus bypasses all of the human argumentation in Matthew 19, and he goes right back to the beginning. He says, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning created them male and female, and that he joined the two together as one flesh? And then he gives the statement, it's a very simple statement, what God has joined together, don't let man separate. No man should separate. Divorce is not God's ideal. It's not what God wants us to be engaging in. So someone could have addressed Lamech in the same fashion, and probably did. I imagine that as Lamech's line of people were interacting with the righteous line from Seth, that there was some discussion about this. Lamech was pushing boundaries. He was forcing social norms that had been established by God's pattern at creation. And my guess would be they looked back and said, you can't do that, Lamech. Men don't take two wives, they take one wife. That's what God gave us. But Lamech said, I don't care. It doesn't matter what God established back at the beginning. I'm going to do my own thing. After all, I'm a powerful king. I can do whatever I want. And that's a concept that is not foreign, even in today's world, that leaders often think they are not bound by God's law. We've had to have whole revolutions of countries to say that even kings have to submit to the law. Magna Carta, Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, everybody submits to law. And everybody should submit to God's law. So that even when there is no human law that can force us to do so, we're self-regulated by saying, God says thus, therefore I will do thus. Maybe you've seen the poster, kind of a motivational thing, but it says, character is who you are when nobody else is watching. Well, it's a very true statement, except in one thing. When is there nobody else watching? God knows all things. He knows the thoughts in your head. He knows the emotions of your heart. He knows everything. And he is watching. And not only out of fear of his displeasure, but also out of a desire to have him smile upon us, we ought to always be doing the things that he commands. Well, that's one of the key differences between the wicked generations, the wicked line of people, and the blessed man. Notice back in Psalm chapter 1, the blessed man dwells upon God's word. He meditates on it day and night. He thinks about how to apply God's commands and principles into his life. He doesn't have to have anybody forcing him to do that. He does it out of a love for God. But the wicked man doesn't. But the wicked always thinks that they can do things with impunity. They think they can get away with it. Now, if I'm right that Lamech is serving as the king of the city of Enoch, then who is there that's going to force him to only take one wife? Nobody. Nobody could. He probably had a lot more military power and political power than anybody else. And so he figures, if nobody can stop me, then I will do it. And he takes two wives. And from that point forward, throughout the rest of the world, it's been the custom of kings to have multiple wives. It's a way that they assert that they don't have to submit to God's rule, and even the kings of Israel. And some of the faithful kings of Judah fell prey to that thinking. It was the downfall of Solomon. And even David's house was accosted with grief and sorrow because he didn't follow God's commands in this area of his life. Now, God was good. God accomplishes good things through our sin. I mean, even David, we know that the line of the Savior came through Solomon, who was a son begotten of a wife that he committed adultery with. But it shouldn't be our point to say, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin against God and see what kind of good he brings of it. We shouldn't continue in sin that grace may abound. We'll leave the grace to God. But Lamech isn't thinking of that. He's thinking about rebellion. And we see the great lengths that Cain's descendants go to in this developing an ungodly culture by spurning God's design for marriage and introducing sexual perversion into the world. It's going to get worse. That's not the stopping point, by the way. It's like once we cross God's lines and violate God's law in every area of life, Pandora's box is opened. Things will get crazier. And we're seeing that in our own day. So we allow violation of God's commands in one area 50 years ago. I'm not saying 50 years ago everything was righteous. But we've seen the progression of mankind's unhingedness in areas of sexuality. As we have the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, the homosexual revolution in the 90s and 2000s, and now we're in the midst of another one, the transgender revolution. And mankind is trying to throw off God's rulership. We're trying to build a culture around wickedness, and we're trying to prove that it can last. Well, I imagine by this point, it looked like Cain's legacy was doing pretty good. They've got a city. They've got a king. They've even got thriving culture. We see that in Lamech's children. So verse 20. Adah, that's one of Lamech's wife, bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we see the development of the entire area of the economy of husbandry. They're keeping livestock. They're living in tents. They're shepherds. Abel had a flock because he brought the first fruits of the flock. But it is Jabal here that begins to develop that as an entire aspect of the economy of this city of Enoch. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. So it's his musical culture. So we're developing instruments. We're putting music to things. And it continues on in verse 20, 2, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So we have metallurgy happening. This is a technologically advanced society. You understand what kind of technology we have to be able to make musical instruments. They need to be tuned properly, which means they need to be made out of the right kinds of metals or woods. You don't just throw those things together. And so the technology of Cain's culture is developing. And that, again, this is not to say that technology is a bad thing. Boy, are we in the middle of this too? How much do we use AI? Anybody out there using AI? Got AI personal assistants and things? Yeah. So we have a few of the wicked people in here. No, I'm kidding. Technology is not a bad thing, right? In and of itself is not a bad thing. What you use it for could be good or bad. And it is a line we have to tread very carefully, because can AI assistants help you manage your schedule? Can they help you manage the information you have available to you? Sure they can. I mean, I use computers to do searches on words and things in my Bible study. That's a whole lot faster than looking them up in Strong's Concordance. Saves a lot of time. It's a good thing. But it can be used for bad. Do you guys want me asking AI to write sermons for me? I hope you're shaking your head no. And understand, that'd be a bad development. Because a major part of the power of a sermon and going forth is that the pastor has studied the text, prayed over it, and the Holy Spirit's been working on me in this text long before I deliver it to you. And we would totally lose that if we were to employ technology in that way. I just read something the other day about a pastor who has set up a helpline. So if you need prayer and personal advice, you can call his church, but it's an AI-generated helpline. So you're no longer talking to a person, you're talking to a computer. Sounds comforting, doesn't it? Yeah. You know, unfortunately, there are a great many people who think that talking to computers is way more comforting than talking to people. Because guess what? I can program that computer to never hurt my feelings or tell me something I don't want to hear. But in God's program, part of hanging around other people is that sometimes I'm supposed to tell you what you don't want to hear. It's called exhortation. So it's not that developing the technology is a bad thing, but it would have been what they were putting it to use for. Now, we don't get any specific examples here of negative things they were putting this technology to use for, but we can assume the way they pushed issues with marriage, that they were not using all of these cultural developments in good ways. I mean, obviously, we're appreciative of music. We have some skilled musicians here in the church, play piano for us, guitar, and other things, sing. We hear you guys singing on a constant basis on Sunday mornings. That's a gift. God gave us music, and we should employ it for Him. And that becomes the prime difference between the wicked culture and the righteous culture. So what are we putting these things to use for? What's our driving motivation behind it? Can I use the tool to bring glory to God in what He's commissioned me to do? Or am I using the tool to advance my own kingdom? And since we've already seen in Cain's line several examples, both Cain and then also in Lamech, of two people that were driven to build their own kingdom without any thought for what God's rulership means, I think we can assume that a lot of these cultural and technological developments were being used to further their own self-centered kingdoms. Now we get an interesting mention here in verse 22. Zilha also bore Tubal-Cain. He's the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Oh, by the way, let me back up. When did the Iron Age begin? You know, according to modern archaeology, the Iron Age begins about 1200 BC. When does the Bible say the Iron Age began? Yeah, about 3000 BC. What's that, Ethan? Yeah, 12, yeah, before the flood, right. Yeah, much, much sooner. A lot of our archaeological timelines are off from biblical timelines. And of course, as we are going to make the case as we progress through the book of Genesis, which one is the correct timeline? The Bible is. God gives us a timeline from creation until the present, actually to the end, that we can trust. Okay, so he's a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain is Naamah. Now, this is just an interesting note. So I want to let you guys know that I'm going off on a little bit of a tangent here, okay? Because nothing else is mentioned about her in Scripture. She's never mentioned again throughout the Bible. But Moses puts her in here under the inspiration of the Spirit, probably because the people reading the book of Genesis in his time knew her name for some reason. I'm going to throw out a couple of ideas, and I don't know if either of these are true. Her name means pleasure, so I think that shows us the focus of Lamech, her father. You know, Eve named Cain, because that word signified gotten from the Lord. Lamech names his daughter pleasure, probably because he's signifying what his life is chasing. Some ancient Jewish writings remember Naamah as the woman who institutes fornication with the angelic host. When we get to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And there's a lot of questions we have to talk about when we get there. But I just want to point out here that there is a possibility that Moses' readers understood. He names Naamah because in the corrupt line of Cain, she is the one that begins instituting this practice amongst men. And it's from her that that practice flows that later on results in the absolute corruption of the entire world. Because by the time we get to the flood, God tells us that the world had become so corrupt and so full of bloodshed that the only solution was to destroy all but Noah and his family. And it may have been Naamah that took that process to such an exponential level of growth by practicing sorcery, engaging in demonic activity, and eventually even then this cohabitation of human women with the angelic hosts. There are other ancient documents that say that Naamah was actually the wife of Noah, and that after the flood, she gets so angry with Noah for killing off her family that she rebels against Noah and leaves him and goes with another man. I don't find that one likely. I don't think that Noah was going to intermarry with Cain's line. So I don't think that's quite the case. I find the other possibility intriguing. But again, we can't say with certainty. I do think it interesting that as we go through Cain's line here, we get to these four children of Lamech, and that's the end of Lamech's line. Nobody else is mentioned. When we get into chapter 5, we're going to see that we trace the line of Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, and on down through the line all the way to Noah. There's 10 generations from Adam to Noah and the flood. There's only 7 in Cain's line. We trace it down to these 4. And I think the reason, if I'm right about Cain establishing a city with himself as king and then handing over the kingship to his son, and that this list of generations are the kings that ruled over the city of Enoch, these 4 are the ones that are in rulership when the flood comes. And that's why there's no mention of any furthers. The city of Enoch's destroyed by the flood. Its kings are erased from the earth. Again, there's other possibilities there, and I'm not trying to be dogmatic about that. What is certain is that there are no more generations of Cain listed past these 4 individuals because his line is erased. Now, we get more information about just how far Lamech pushes things in verse 23. We find what a wicked, corrupt tyrant this guy is in this song that he sings to his wives. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. This is poetry, by the way. Men, have you ever come home and uttered any poetry to your wives like this? Now, I encouraged you when we studied about the creation of Adam and Eve to actually, you know, spout some poetry to your wives about, "You are now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman, for you were taken out of man." Adam recognized the gift that Eve was to him. Lamech comes home and says, "You two wives, listen to me. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." And he starts spouting this song about murdering somebody. We've already seen Lamech push issues, push social barriers, push God's commandments out of his life by marrying two wives in the first place. But now he's doing it again by celebrating a murder. "I've killed a man." Now, apparently, a young man struck him. He admits that. He says, "But I killed him. I took it one step further. You're going to hit me, I'm going to kill you." But you notice in the next line, what does he use for justification? Verse 24, "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's looking back at Cain's murder of Abel and the judgment God gave to him. You remember, Cain was afraid because of God's judgment. "Oh, whoever finds me is going to kill me." And God put a protective mark on Cain and said, "Not so. If anyone finds you and tries to kill you, I will execute vengeance upon them sevenfold." So Cain was protected. Now Lamech is looking at that and saying, "Well, if Cain was avenged for being killed because he murdered somebody, I am even more justified in what I did." It shows that by this point, people are looking back on Cain's murder of his brother not as a crime that was reprehensible, but as something that was to be looked up to, something that was to be followed. And Lamech uses Cain's murder of Abel as justification for his own murder of this young man. And so once again, we see Cain's line pushing God's standards away from them so that they will not abide by God's law. It's Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the nations plot a vain thing? They say, let's cast off the chains of the Lord." They don't want God to rule over them. They think that his laws and his commandments are binding chains rather than freedom. Now, folks, we've got to beware, because the same influences, the same sinful thinking that Cain and his line followed in developing their culture really is still at work. There's a propensity in mankind to think that God's commands are not freeing, but rather binding. And if we are going to follow God in his ways, if we're going to be the blessed man that delights in the commands of God, that meditates on the law of the Lord, we've got to look at his commands as something precious, as something good. Like, I want to implement these because I know that my life is going to be better when I do. God's ways are the best ways. God is not the cosmic killjoy trying to stop us from enjoying our lives. His law is actually freedom. Submission to him is the greatest freedom that we can enjoy. And freedom from God is actually slavery to sin. There is no in between. There's no compromise between the two. We're either slaves of sin, like Cain's line, or we are slaves of God, obeying his commands and yet finding in those commands delight and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy, because God is a good, good slave master. He loves his servants. He delights in them. He gives them good things. But Cain and his legacy wanted to cast off the cords of God's rulership. And it seemed like they were getting away with it. We're going to get into chapter 5, and we're going to trace the lineages of all of the descendants of Adam through Seth down to Noah. And we're going to find out, spoiler alert, if you don't want to hear this, cover your ears. We're going to find out that the flood comes 1,656 years after creation. And so if Lamech and his four children are the last generations that are destroyed in the flood. It sure looked like his way was working for almost 1,700 years. The city of Enoch stood. The line of Cain continued. Their progression in wickedness just kept going and going and going. In fact, the historian Josephus writes for us about Cain and says, "Nay, even while Adam was alive, it came to pass that the posterity of Cain became exceedingly wicked, everyone successively dying one after another, more wicked than the former. They were intolerable in war, vehement in robberies. And if anyone was slow to murder people, yet he was bold in his profligate behavior, in acting unjustly and doing injuries for gain." Under Cain's rulership and the rulership of his descendants, the world became a cruel and dangerous place. And for almost 1,700 years, it looked like it was working. Folks, it looks today like some wicked people are prospering. It looks like God's ways aren't triumphing. Be assured, the constant testimony of Scripture is they are not. Because the measure of success is not a measure that lasts 100 years, even 1,000 years, even 2,000 years. The way of the wicked will perish. The wicked will not be known in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord delights in the way of the blessed man. We've got a choice to make whether we're going to fall into the fallacy of thinking that just because something's been going on a long time means it's working. Or whether we are going to follow God's ways and have an eternal perspective. Only God's ways will last forever. Only God's ways will establish a lengthy, permanent legacy. Because the way of the wicked is like chaff that the wind blows away. C.T. Studd, British missionary to China in the 1800s, wrote probably a line you're familiar with. He says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So how much of your life is for Christ? As we come to the communion table this morning, we're told to examine ourselves so that we don't take communion improperly. We want to do some introspection. We want to look at our lives and say, is there some area where I'm living like Cain? I'm still developing a kingdom that's for myself. Well, I need to destroy that kingdom. I need to tear it down. I need to rebuild my life upon the foundation of Christ. I need to meditate on God's law and on His word and find out how can I do this in a way that honors God rather than is trying to push His law out. Because as we come to communion, we're making a public profession that our faith is in Christ. And we want to make sure that our behavior matches. And so as we have just a few moments here, take that time, ask the Lord to search out your heart and see if there is somewhere that you need to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And if there's nothing you can think of immediately, praise God for it. Rejoice in what Christ's sacrifice means. Take this communion joyfully, happily, praising God. Don't worry, He'll deal with you later. We are always all in need of growing. And He will do it. But if there is something that's been weighing on your mind, now is the time to deal with it, turn away from it, and repent of it. As we consider the great cost of our salvation, it was free to us, but our Lord Jesus died for it. So let's just take a few moments of quiet, and our men will come and prepare the table, and then we'll join together in celebrating communion.
And celebrating communion is a delightful and solemn thing for the church. Now, many times over the last 2,000 years, God's people have gathered together in various places and broke this bread, drank this cup, and we've remembered Christ. It's a public declaration that just as I'm going to take this little cracker and eat it, and that cracker is going to become part of me, Christ has become part of me, not by eating a cracker, but by faith. I've put my faith in Christ, therefore I eat this cracker. I know I've been forgiven by Christ, therefore I drink this blood, this juice. It's also a signification that as we remember Him, we remember that He wants us to be walking in obedience to His commands. As we talked about before the fair here a month ago, we're supposed to be bearing the message of Christ to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them how to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us. And so there is a delightful, joyful aspect as we remember what Christ has done to save us, and there is a solemn aspect to this communion as we remember that we should be walking holy, righteous lives. And we want to take communion with both of those things in mind. And so Paul gives us instruction in 1 Corinthians. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was being betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so in following that biblical pattern, we're going to ask Ethan to give thanks for the bread. We're going to pass it out while we sing a hymn together. And we're going to remember that Christ's body was broken for us. Ethan, would you give thanks for the bread?